And he'll dismiss the kids.
So as you go and you take your children, make sure you register them so we know how many are there when the fire breaks out, because we care about your children, even if you don't. So you've got to sign them in so we know what's going on. So, and if you're not taking your children, then I didn't get my outline done in time to get it stuffed in the bulletin, but if you take those black books, which I'm sure you're passing along, then in there there's some blank pages. You might want to grab those because we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 19. And as Tammy Davis said to me this morning, boy, there is so much in there, hard time keeping up. So to keep all the stuff in your brain, it might help you if you have a paper and pen in hand. That might be helpful. So Matthew chapter 19 is the passage. Grab some paper and a pen, and here we go. So last Saturday, I went for a haircut. And as you can tell, I'm very particular about my hairstylist. Very great concern to me. They have to have very, very specific qualifications. That is, they have to be the cheapest in town. Well, as I'm waiting for my haircut, I glance over and I see on the cash register this sign. And this sign says this: better to have loved and lost than to stay with the psycho all of your life. You know, I did just as you did. The first thing I did, I kind of chuckled about that. But then as I thought about it, I realized they weren't just talking about, you know, dating somebody and finding out, oh, they're kind of weird, I better get out of here. When you looked at the demographic of the people cutting the hair, I realized that this is sort of a black humor about one of the most painful experiences that people can go through. The whole issue of divorce. So painful that we sort of either like don't talk about it, or we make these jokes about it because the pain is so deep we got to laugh or cry. And it's just an incredibly difficult and painful experience. And I'll bet that every single one of us in this room have been touched by divorce one way or another. We've either experienced it ourselves or somebody that we care very deeply about has gone through it, and we've seen the agony that that brings about in their life. And it's like a rock in water, isn't it? The pain kind of ripples out to everybody connected with those folks. So today's passage is a really tough passage of Scripture. It's a tough passage of Scripture because in some ways it's difficult to understand, but it's mostly tough because of the pain that it holds. So let's take a look at it. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan. He's heading down into Jerusalem, and the crucifixion lies just weeks ahead of him. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But this is not the way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "Well, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to get married at all." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should." We're going to do a lot of theology today. let me explain why we need to do theology. Because if we don't go into the stuff that I'm going to be talking about, which you may feel at first like, what in the world has this got to do with life? And what in the world has this got to do with the agony of divorce? If you don't understand this, then what Jesus says and what the church stands for, two things happen. Either A, it just sounds like we've got a bunch of legalistic rules, or B, we think, well, it's no big deal. I'm just going to go ahead and do what I feel like. I guarantee you, if we don't have the theology behind it, it just sounds like laws and rules and people don't care and you don't understand. And so we're gonna do theology. And I beg you to stick with me through it. It's going to be some tough stuff. But if we don't have the theology, you will never be able to say, this is why God says, if you get divorced, you don't get married again. If you get divorced and remarry, that's adultery as far as I'm concerned. I mean, it just sounds like an incredible, why? We've got to do this stuff. So I beg you, hang with me. The whole thing is around this painful question of divorce. Now, the first thing you need to understand is notice what the Pharisees' motivation was. They came to Jesus. Jesus, is it okay? Should a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? And why did he do that? It says they came to test him. Why? Because they didn't really care about the answer. What they understood is this, that it's impossible to talk about divorce without people getting hurt. That no matter which side Jesus fell on in this question, he's going to be in trouble with somebody. If he's very, very conservative and says, no, you shouldn't get divorced, you can't divorce your wife for any reason at all, well, you know what? That cost John the Baptist his head, because just a few years before, Herod had divorced his wife, married his brother's wife, and then John criticized him for it, so he beheaded him. Remember that whole story? And so if Jesus comes down very conservative, then most of the people in that society would kind of write him off and say, Jesus, you don't understand, that's too hard. But if Jesus comes up and is very soft on divorce, then they can hit him up on the law, and isn't that God's intention, and how can you do all these things? And so the simple truth is that you can't win in this topic of divorce. People are going to get hurt. Jesus was being put into a crucible here, but Jesus is never afraid to grasp the nettle. And we shouldn't be either. It's hard emotionally, it's hard to understand. It was Friday afternoon, and Scott and I were still back and forth between each other's offices. Well, what about this, and what about that? Trying to wrestle it all through. It's tough stuff. Because in our society, divorce is just so common, isn't it? And the weight of society is on, you know what? If it's miserable, go ahead. My homepage is Yahoo News. It tends to keep up on things. And the week before last, they had one of the banner titles was this article, this blog that was written. It was called Seven Reasons We Stay in Bad Marriages and How to Move Past Them. In other words, here's reasons people stay in a marriage that's miserable, and let me help you overcome that problem so you can get divorced. And it went through several different reasons. The first one I talked about was fear. And so they had a psychotherapist that said this, look, ultimately, the question is how much happiness you deserve in your life. It's not selfish to deserve happiness. You deserve happiness. If your marriage isn't giving you happiness anymore, if you're not happy there, you deserve happiness, bail. In talking about children, he says, look, to forgo your own contentment becomes a model of unhealthy self-sacrifice to your children. We'll be tired as if we demonstrate self-sacrifice. Who will likely suffer in their own self-esteem by having parents who betrayed their own fulfillment. So if you're not content, if you're not finding fulfillment, self-fulfillment in there, then exit stage left. The whole issue of, hey, look, I made a vow. I made a covenant. I covenanted with this person. I covenanted with God. I covenanted with my witnesses. And so I can't get divorced. They say this, look, relationships change. People change. Life situations change. Everything changes. That's life. This is what is supposed to happen. If you or your partner's personal journey has created an insurmountable divide in your marriage, perhaps it's time to reevaluate your place in it. In other words, we all change, and we know that that's true. I change, Sheena changes. I get worse, Sheena gets better. You've all seen it before your eyes. And at some point, they're saying, you know what, the change is so big, you may as well call it quits because you're going in different directions and it's just not going to work, so pack her in. This is our mindset in our society. here's the thing that was a surprise to me. That, to be honest with you, I've been studying this stuff for years and years and years, decades, and who knows how many times I've taught on this, but it really dawned on me for the very first time as I researched this time that divorce was as common in Jesus' day as it is for us. I sort of tend to think that, you know, this divorce thing is so common in our society, and back in the day, you know, it never was. No, that's not true. Divorce was very, 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 very common in Jesus' day. And the reason it was common was because of how they settled a big religious debate. And the big religious debate that they settled has to do with Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is the law. This is God gives Moses the law and Moses passed it on. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we've got a passage that deals with divorce. And this is what it says. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves the house she becomes the wife of another man, and the second husband dislikes her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he gives it to her and sends her from his home, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And this is where the debate raged on this passage right here. Now, let me say one thing that doesn't come up again, because the rest of it we'll deal with in depth. But let me say this. This passage was written to protect women. That's why God gave this law. Because here's what was going on. Here's Joe Blow. He gets ticked off at his wife. He says, you know what? I'm fed up with it. You're out of here. Get out. Get out. That woman had, in that day and age, no means to look after herself. I mean, you know, they couldn't, it wasn't like today where, you know, there's opportunity for careers. That just wasn't. So he said, get out. And then after a couple of weeks, he'd say, tell you what, you can come back if you learned your lesson. Go along. Oh, you didn't learn your lesson. Get out. Get out. I divorce you. Get out. Oh, okay, if you learned your lesson, you come back. And so what was happening is that men were using this power that they had to kick their woman out, to divorce them, to oppress their wives, to keep them in line. And so God says, hey, boy, you don't do that. Let me tell you something. If you tell your wife you're divorced, she's gone, baby. You are out of the picture, because I will not stand for you abusing your wife in that way. So this law was put in there to protect women. We're going to deal with the rest in a minute. Now, here's what happened. A great debate arose amongst the Jews as to what exactly does God mean by becoming displeasing, or if you find something indecent about her. And they were broken into sort of two camps. There was a very conservative camp that Rabbi Shammai, you guys have heard this story before. If you understand what I'm going to say now, have you heard it before? Shammai and Hillel, put your hand up so I can see how much detail to do. That's really sad because I've taught this several times, so you all should have your hand up. Anyway, okay, let me just lay it out for you again, okay? There's one big name, Rabbi Shemaiah, and he had a very strict understanding of Deuteronomy. And he said, look, what Moses is saying is not just this back and forth thing so you can't oppress your wives, but you can't divorce them unless there is sexual immorality in her life. If you get married, you're it, that's it, you're married unless there's sexual immorality. If there's sexual immorality, then you have to give her a certificate of divorce. There was another rabbi, Hillel, and he said, no, you don't understand. It can't mean that, because any adulteress is stoned to death, so it must mean something other than sexual morality. It must be that if there's anything really that kind of ticks you off about it and you can't live that way anymore, with just sort of a list of the seven of them there, then you know what? You can get divorced. By the time that this event happened with Jesus, the liberals had won. And you pretty much had no fault, open divorce, pretty free and easy. The debate was pretty much settled, and divorce was pretty rampant, relatively speaking. And so what happens is that they come to Jesus and they say, okay, Jesus, you know, we're kind of, everyone understands that Hillel was right. The vast majority of people understand that God doesn't want people to live in misery and sadness. So, you know, really it's for any reason. You've got the big famous thing, right? The big famous example that Hillel and his group had said, if your wife continually burns your food, you may divorce her because that's indecent. That's the big kind of ultimate example. So Jesus, everyone understands this. So tell me, Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? Where'd you line up in this? Because we've got you. Well, Jesus' answer is brilliant. Let's look at it again. Haven't you read, he replies, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Well, first thing that Jesus does is he says, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back before the law. Let's go back before Moses made these exceptions. Let's go back to what was God's original intention with marriage. This whole thing of going back to the beginning is an incredibly powerful statement. Because what Jesus is saying is you need to understand that God is in the business of reestablishing the creation. We're in this business of moving towards a new creation where the things as God originally set them up, it's going to kind of be that way again. And we remember how God originally set it up. Before the fall, before sin entered the world, we were intimate with God. He walked with us in the cool of the night. Marriages were lifelong. There was equality between men and women because one was taken from the rib of Adam. And the Bible says, you know what, they were naked and they were not ashamed. What does that mean? It means that there was none of this power struggle between male and female in marriage. They saw each other, understood each other as helpmates, as being bound together. And I could reveal myself completely. I could open myself up completely. And I would be assured that my spouse will never use those words against me, will never use that weakness against me, will never use that mistake against me. I can be naked and ashamed. I can lay it out there. Why? Because we're bound together in covenant. And creation was marvelous. We were earth keepers, and we looked after the land, and the land yielded up its fruit. And Jesus is saying, that's how God intended it to be. And you need to understand something. I'm in the business of bringing about the new creation. I'm in the business of getting us to where it's that way again. That's what this whole story is about. So let's go back to the beginning, says Jesus. And in the beginning, there was a one flesh covenant. This is God's intention. Now we've got to do some theology. Now you've got to go click into high gear here. Pay attention. The passage that Jesus quotes first is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now get this statement. Write this statement. Burn it into your brain. Marriage is not about you and me. It's not about me and Sheena. Marriage is about bearing the image of God. That's the whole thing, is that we are image bearers of God. And the point of marriage, the reason that God put marriage together, the reason that God made male and female, was so that we could begin to understand who God is. There's so much to say about this. I could go on forever. And there's so much here. For example, this is why we can't support homosexual marriage. Because marriage is supposed to identify and point out the unity and the diversity of the Godhead, right? God is diverse. Father, Son, Spirit. There's a diversity there, but at the same time, there's a unity where the three are one. There's a connecting together, a unity and diversity. The problem with homosexual marriage is it doesn't reflect the diversity within the Godhead. It doesn't adequately image what God is like. And the other thing about this bearing the image of God, it's the unbreakable covenant within the Godhead. You see, what he's saying is, look, in this covenant of marriage, you know what you're imaging? You're imaging that the Father will never reject the Son, and the Son will never reject the Spirit, and the Spirit will never rebel against the Father. And they will always be together. That's what covenant is supposed to be. It reflects the covenant of the Godhead. And not only that, but praise God, it is a foreshadowing of what's to come, where Jesus says, you know what? I am the bridegroom, and you are my bride, and I will be faithful to you. I will not break my covenant with you, even when you mess up. Why? Because that's the kind of God that I am. And so marriage covenant is supposed to be, you know what? Sheena says to me, Alan, you're an idiot. She'd never said that in her life, because those words wouldn't come from her mouth, but everyone else thinks it. Alan, Even though you mess up all the time, you don't come even close to even thinking about doing your equal share of the whole town and all this stuff. I'm faithful to you. I'm in covenant with you. Why? Because God is faithful to us. And our marriage is to image and show what God is like. This unbreakable, intimate, powerful relationship. Understand this, covenantal marriage is a relationship that is so complete, it is described as one flesh, expressed in our sexuality, expressed most graphically, of course, in sexual intercourse, where we literally, two people become one flesh, joined together in their flesh, and it's a marvelous picture. It's why sexuality is sacred. Why is it sacred? Why do we not use vulgar language to describe sexuality? Because it drags it down to the mundane. It drags it down to less than it is. No, the sex act, sexual intercourse, is supposed to be a sacred event where in its highest form, it reflects the Godhead. It reflects the very image of God itself. It reflects the God indwelling, the Father indwelling the Son, and the Son indwelling the Spirit, and the Spirit indwelling the Son and the Father. This is what sexual intercourse does. It's what makes us human. And when we practice sexuality outside of the covenant of marriage, we become less than human because the image bearing of God that makes us human is diminished because the covenant isn't there. You know, it's interesting. As I read some of the comments on this article of seven reasons why how you can get out of a bad marriage, One of the statements was this. I'm very happy since my divorce. Sex with a different woman every week, and the only ties I have are to my big screen TV, my sound system, and my cell phone. I'm a happy man. As I said earlier, the first thought is, I really hope he doesn't meet my daughter. And then below that, you realize, that is such a sad statement. That is so much less than what a human being is supposed to be. Relationship is completely absent from that. And I understand the sexual temptation and male drive. It might be a female drive too. I don't know. I'm a man, so I can only speak from that perspective. You know, lots of sex and all these things. I understand that temptation. I understand all that. But it makes us less than human. We become bestial. We become less than the image bearers of God. But what's fascinating to me is that it's not just theologians and preachers that sense that. As I read some of the responses to this guy's response, a woman, at least I think it's a woman because it has a woman's name, but who knows on the internet, because of some of the other things she said, was not a Christian. She said this. Sex with different women will bring you emptiness someday. Guess what? Sex will never be as good as with the woman you really connect. Supposedly with whom you really connect, I suppose. I know what good sex is. Look at this. There is only so long you can be an animal. And she went on to talk about the human desire to have relationship. Covenant of marriage makes us human because it helps us reflect the image of God. And things less than that move us towards the animal kingdom and away from our true nature as image bearers of God. So Jesus says, God intended this marvelous, wonderful covenant where we are fulfilled and when we image God and we're safe and secure in a relationship and we can have the glorious sexuality that God intended us to have and all of these marvelous things. That's what God wants. He doesn't want divorce. And so the Pharisees think, aha, we've got him. Because you see, they come up with this command of Moses that we've spoken about. He said, what then do you say about Moses' provision, because that had evolved into easy divorce. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' day, they sort of thought that not only does Moses give you permission to divorce your spouse if something indecent is found in them, but God actually commands you to do so. They sort of turned the whole thing on their head. We know that because some of the writings in there, for example, in the Testament of Reuben, which was a few decades past the time of Jesus, and maybe like 100 years, but you need to understand that stuff gets written down that reflects what's going on in life way back here, right? And this is what it says. It says this: as she, that is the adulteress, is forbidden to her husband, she is also forbidden to the adulterer. And what that means is, it's saying forbidden to the husband, that means is, husband, you're commanded to divorce your wife if they are immoral before you. And that's sort of the understanding that they'd had. And so they come to Jesus and say, oh, Jesus, you're not supposed to get divorced? Then how do you understand this command of Moses that you've got to divorce your spouse if you find something indecent within her? And Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. Not only remember the beginning of what marriage is supposed to be all about, this reflection of the image of God that makes us human, but what Moses does here is give you a provision, not a command. And he gives you this provision because you have hard hearts. Because God knows you will not practice forgiveness. Because God knows that you are selfish, and if your wife, you know, if you get displeased with your wife, you will make her life a living hell and you'll make it miserable, and so God doesn't want that. And he understands that what's going to happen is that you're going to throw your wife out of your house and she's going to go down because she has no other means of support, and she's going to marry another guy or hook up another guy, and then you're going to go down there, you're going to drag her out of the streets, and you call the rabbis and you're going to say, look at this woman, she's caught in adultery, she needs to be stoned to death, and I can finally get rid of her, and she at least can drag out this piece of paper and say, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. He gave me the certificate of divorce. I'm not an adulteress. You cannot kill me. He threw me out. That's why Moses gave you the certificate of divorce. So that you will not abuse this person that God has given you in this way. That's an exception and a provision, not a command to do it. Because you've got a hard heart. And I know what you'll do if you're caught in a miserable marriage. And you've got all the power like men had in that day. Then comes the really tough part, verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Two huge issues. Jesus gives an exception clause. You don't get divorced except for adultery. And then he says the second thing, and if you get divorced for a reason except adultery and you marry somebody else, then you're in an adulterous relationship. Oh. How in the world do we handle that? You break out in sweat, first of all. Let's break it into two. Number one. The word that Jesus uses here for adultery is the word porneia. Porneia, for sure, includes adultery. For sure, it includes adultery. And that's why you'll see that many of the translations will translate it, unless somebody commits adultery. You can't. And if somebody commits adultery, then you can get divorced and you can be remarried and it's all good. Porneia actually, though, is a broader word than adultery. It's the word that we obviously get pornography from, right? And so crammed into a porneia is really any sexual immorality, any sexual deviancy. And here's what's interesting. In one of the writings of the rabbis, they talk about a woman who leaves her husband, deserts her husband, moves back into her father's household. And the word that's used to describe what she did is porneia. It's the same phrase here. Because it has to do with, you know, sexual, like the guy is obviously cut off, right? So it's a broader word. First of all, it's a broader word than just adultery. It's sexual weirdness, sexual wrongness, sexual impropriety. Now it gets tough. Here's where you got to really listen up here. Because it took me forever to get this through my brain, so hopefully I can explain it. All of this stuff is Jewish argumentation, right? You understand that, right? The Pharisees are doing this. It's a Jewish debate, right? Does that make sense to you? The rabbis had different classification of the laws, right? Some laws were more serious than other laws. Right, we see this throughout Scripture, right? Here's the thing. When they would make their arguments, if they would use an example of a law of a certain class, then you could substitute any other law in its place and the argument still held. Okay? That was just a rabbinic way of arguing. Everybody understood it. That's just the way debate went in that day. Here's what how the argument goes. So Jesus takes this law, porneia, sexual impropriety, and he puts it in, unless you divorce your husband for porneia, that is, unless you divorce your spouse for some sort of covenantal breaking activity that is of equal weight, so unless she commits adultery, or unless he comes home and beats the tar out of you every night, or unless he provides to provide for your children, or unless, you know, some equally weighting thing, then he says, in this case, of all of the laws and all of the things that are covenant-breaking that are equal to having an affair, then in that case, that is a cause for divorce as well. Not that I want you to do it, not that I'm saying you have to do it, I wish that you wouldn't do it, but in that case, it is cause for divorce. At the risk of opening the floodgates, as Hillel did, I think that that argument is true. And part of the reason I think that is if we go over to Corinthians, you've got Paul, who says, if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is not willing to be married to you, then you are not bound, and they divorce you. You are not bound in that case. And the word for not bound means you're free to remarry again. So here's Jesus, and it sounds like, all right, boys, you don't get divorced. Girls, you don't get divorced. Well, there's one exception. The exception is that your spouse has an affair on you. Then you can get divorced. And then all of a sudden, Paul comes up with this other exception that says, hey, yeah, you know what? You can get remarried. So to me, it's not quite as exclusive as it sounds, but it is this Jewish argument that all of these things. And so for me, for Alan Jones, I understand it this way, that you know, you go home and you're a threat of getting beaten up tonight, then you need to be out of there. The trick, of course, is finding out what's of equal weight, and that's, you need the wisdom of the body of Christ to figure that all out. It seems to me that what Jesus is saying is this argument of a violation of the marriage covenant that is equal to adultery. That the covenant you made with God and this person and the other people in your marriage has been so violated that the divorce has actually already started. The separation, the breaking of the covenant has already started with that act. And the paperwork just says this is what's happened. Because the covenant's already been broken by this act, and we're just saying, it's done. Go on to this next part. Okay, well, what about this whole remarriage deal then? There's a few things we need to understand. Number one is that in the Jewish culture, remarriage is just assumed. It's just assumed. As a matter of fact, that's what divorce meant. Divorce meant you're free to remarry. It was inconceivable to them that somebody would go around, especially women, because they had no means of support, would be single there once they'd been divorced. Remarriage was just absolutely assumed, and divorce meant it's done, it's cut. It literally means to be cut off, as it didn't happen, and so you're free again. And then Jesus comes up with this radical statement. Unless you get divorced for one of these covenant-breaking situations and you marry somebody else, then now the second relationship is an adulterous relationship. It's hard to understand, but as near as I can tell, as near as I can tell, what Jesus is saying here is that if you're caught in a miserable marriage where there isn't this covenant-breaking violation, you sort of have three choices. Best case scenario is that both people commit
to having the Holy Spirit come into their lives and into their marriage and get help, do whatever's necessary to make that marriage what God intended marriage to be. Best case scenario. Second choice. Stay miserable. Stay in the miserable relationship. Because we don't do what we want to do, we do what God's word reveals that we do. And so even though, you know, we've become these two different people, we stay together because we're in covenant. And even though happiness is not filled with my life every moment, I stay because I'm in this covenant. Third option is separate and remain single. It's a shocking, 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 shocking position. It never really dawned on me so much until this past week just how shocked the disciples are that Jesus would say such a thing. Because remarriage was assumed. Divorce was as common then as it is now. And then all of a sudden, some of the scholars, Rick Watts says that Jesus is the only teacher of the time that taught this. You can see how shocking it is by their response. They say, you got to be kidding me. If that's true, if that those are my options, man, I'm better off not starting down the road. I am better off remaining single for the sake of the kingdom for the rest of my life because I don't want to get stuck in a situation like that. My friends have been in a situation like that. I've seen a situation like that, whatever it is. And so I'm just going to stay clear of the whole thing because I don't want to sign up for a lifetime of sorrow like that. It's just too tough to carry. And Jesus says, you know what? You're right. Because it's that hard. And my position is that tough. It's so shocking. It's sort of like the Apostle Paul said. You go into 1 Corinthians, and what does the Apostle Paul say? The Apostle Paul says these words. Look, if you get married, you're signing up for a boatload of pain. That's what he says. It's true. If you get married, you're going to have trouble. If you get married, you are going to have heartache. If you get married, you're going to hurt each other and you are going to be hurt. I promise you that's what's going to happen. Guaranteed for sure, different levels, it's going to happen. Therefore, says Paul, it's better to remain single and concentrate on the kingdom, but not everybody can handle that. A shocking statement. Because covenant and image bearing is so precious. It makes us human. It battles against becoming beasts who are driven by our desires, empowered instead by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a miserable end. So have a good afternoon. You know, it's a tough thing. I think what we've got to do in all of this, we've got to go back just like Jesus does, and we've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to go back to the beginning where Jesus says, let's remember and let's be a people who remember and let's be a people who proclaim and let's be a people who practice this creation, this marvelous creation where God has set it up in the first place. We are beings of the new creation. That's what Jesus is all about. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. We are beings of this new creation. So let's live out our marriage, our covenant relationship with our spouses as God intended to be, where we have this relationship with somebody else who is different than me and yet I become one with, who is celebrated with in all of who she is, with whom I can be absolutely open and I can lay all my junk out there and she's still going to love me, who can be gathered together and celebrated in healthy sexuality, which is this glorious expression of the one flesh commitment, which is this glorious expression of the intimacy that God has within himself and the intimacy that God wants with us, and we can celebrate it in that. Let me put this final word in your brain because it's stuck with me for over 30 years now. Family life class. Ron Fraser's the professor. And he says, you know what historical research shows? Because Ron's kind of a history guy. Historical research shows, when you look at the documents, that the group of people who report the best sex life were the Puritans of New England. Not what you thought with the turkey being dragged out, is it? Because they understood covenant, and they understood relationship, and they understood safety in covenantal marriage, and they understood sexuality, as this brilliant gift of God which celebrates that we are human beings. That's just one reason to celebrate, along with the 10,000 this next song is going to talk about. Let's pray. Lord, here we sit. And, you know, when it's down here in the black and white and we do Bible study and we do theology and all of this kind of is laid out and it makes some kind of sense and we put it together and then we think about our lives and we think about the lives of those around us and we think about the pain that we or people we love deeply experience, and all of a sudden, man, it just gets messy. And I thank you that as we began today, you are a God who's gracious and compassionate. And you make provision. Because there are those relationships that the covenant is shattered. And that breaks the covenant, that act, that serious, whatever, that breaks the covenant, and the paperwork just sort of says, look, this thing is shattered, and you make provision for that, Lord, in your mercy. But Father, we want to thank you, though, that you've created human beings in your image. Male and female, you created them to bear the image of you, the unity and diversity that is within who you are. Covenantal relationships that are unbroken, unbreakable. And I pray, God, that as we live out our lives, as we speak and listen to those who are so important to us, help us, God, to be able to put this picture out there of this is not how it was so at the beginning. This is not how God intended. This is not what God wants. This is the direction. So that we can all work to being the creatures of new creation that you have made us through Jesus. And so that we can invite other people into that reality. So that when, you know, we talk about divorce and the church says you can't get divorced, all that stuff, it doesn't come across like some uncaring, cold, legalistic, groundless law that somebody thought up someday. So this experience is an invitation to image-bearing, covenantal love. Help us with this, Lord, and I pray, dear Jesus, let us always have an attitude of mercy because you are merciful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.